And so, Lord, may I speak under the guidance of your Spirit to add to that which has been prepared to take away, that your people hear you and you only. In Jesus' name, amen. God's ways are not ours. Most of us discover that over a lifetime of discipleship, I suppose. But as we read the Word, as we read books like the Book of Acts and the stories of the early church after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we become more and more conscious of that fact that God's ways are not ours. Inspiring stories, they show the power and glory of God in action through the actions of people like Paul and Silas, an example and encouragement to disciples to follow in their footsteps. But they are also a striking and sobering illustration of the fact that God's ways are not ours. That we literally need to think in new ways, become new creations, to think His thoughts and not our human thoughts. Take the reading from Acts today. It's clear that Paul exercised great power in the spiritual realm. He became, and as an aside, the demon was actually revealing truth. But Paul became so sorely provoked by this demon following them day after day and uttering through the girl that he commanded the demonic spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus, and it had to obey. I think most of us would have been sorely tried. Day after day, this girl crying out after them, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." True. But you don't want that like a constant refrain in the background. Likewise, when imprisoned, Paul exercised great faith again, despite the pain of the severe flogging that he and Silas had just endured. They were beaten with rods, you remember. We're told that about midnight, he and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, despite all that had taken place that day. Sore and bruised, chained in stocks, yet joyfully singing praise to God. Not moaning, "God, why did you allow that to happen? Why did that have to happen to me after I'd just done this in your name?" But sore, brutalized, bruised, joyfully singing praise to God. And what happens? That song actually echoes it. Worship changes everything. Their faith, their intimacy with God in worship leads to an earthquake which opens the door seemingly of their own accord. And just in case you just thought, oh, it's the Middle East, it's Turkey, they have earthquakes all the time, it's just a coincidence. Well, actually, the people Luke writing it puts in a bit of detail which shows us that this is a supernatural earthquake. Because not only do the doors open, which you can imagine if there's an earthquake, they might come off the hinges, but the chains which bound them unfasten. Now, an earthquake doesn't do that. It might shake the building, but it doesn't unfasten chains on your hands and feet. And so, a demonstration of the power of God again takes place, which leads the jailer to think his prisoners had escaped when he saw the prison doors open wide. And the jailer, thinking he'll be executed for losing his prisoners, is about to commit suicide with his sword rather than face execution, when he's stopped by Paul, who shouts out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." You know, the thought came to me earlier today, if you read that account again, I believe it was the Holy Spirit inside. Paul was inside the jail shouting out to the jailer, "Don't kill yourself." Something the Spirit told Paul within the prison to shout out. Because if you read the account closely, the jailer was outside. He saw the doors open and thought they'd gone. Saul was inside. They had remained inside. So the Spirit again is nudging him to shout out, "Do not kill yourself. We are all here." But what's amazing about this story, and it never ceases to surprise me, is this. Paul had heaven's power at his command. The power to heal the sick, the power to drive out demons that was demonstrated, the power even to be freed from prison after being wrongfully jailed, like Peter was, you know, walked out of a jail. Yet this same power was not used like you and I would use it. Paul did not use heaven's power to free himself once seized by the slave girl's owners and the magistrates who ordered them to be beaten with rods. On the contrary, the man who literally did virtually every miracle that Jesus did simply allowed himself, like Jesus, to be led away and persecuted, suffering pain and humiliation, though in theory he could call on heaven's power to release him. Paul was full of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. He'd been translated, seen the third heaven, the fifth heaven, whatever type of heaven we're told about that he'd gone to see. Yet, he did not use, or shall I say, abuse heaven's power to wield it like we would. Why? Because like his master Jesus, Paul knew that God's ways are not ours. God's way has never been about imposing his love on us. Never about showing that his physical force is greater than any physical force the world can throw at him. Some of you may be fans of the Marvel series of the superheroes. And you know what would happen if the superhero's cornered, he summons up his power and suddenly things happen, the baddies get defeated. But it's not like that. God's power is greater than any earthly power. But God is not looking to frighten anyone into his kingdom. Not looking to coerce your allegiance, your loyalty to him. I mean, just imagine what would have happened to Paul if when he'd exercised a slave girl and the owners tried to seize him, they found they couldn't touch him because he was surrounded by a shield of fire. That's what these films portray. I mean, I'll stand corrected by Mark tomorrow probably. I haven't seen most of them. I've only seen one or two bits on plane journeys. But that's what happens. You know, they summon up their supernatural powers and nothing can get through. But that's not the case with Paul. What would have been the reaction if he'd surrounded himself with a shield of fire or fear? They would have fallen to their knees and worshipped the God who could do such an amazing act. Would they have asked him to let them worship his God too? That would have been the outcome, but it would have been based on fear and respect for naked power. It would not be based on love, but loyalty out of fear and respect for power. And that is not what God wanted or ever wants from us. God's ways are not our own. In fact, Paul shows us God's way by what happens when he and the other prisoners choose not to flee. The doors have been opened, the chains have come off, but they don't run out. The jailer is so overawed by the magnanimity of the prisoners in not escaping that he bows down in gratitude. He's thankful they've saved his life by their act of love in not fleeing. And so passing a death sentence upon him. Like I said earlier, in those days, if a jailer lost his prisoners, his own life was forfeited. So in response to love, their act of love in not escaping, he simply says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's seen the power of God at work, the earthquake, but he's also seen the care that Paul expressed to him. What must I do to be saved? It is their sacrificial, vulnerable love that brings about the jailer's willingness to hear the word of the Lord and to believe in Jesus so that he's saved. Not force, not a demonstration of power as the world understands it. No, it's a demonstration of love that softens the heart of a jailer so that he responds to the word of God willingly. And not because of fear. God's ways are not our own. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. Think again of our gospel reading. Jesus' desires for the same unity of love between him and his Father to extend to include all who believe in him. The God of heaven deigns to include us in the divine relationship of selfless love that exists between Father and Son. And some of you who are here this morning will have seen Mark's paper cutouts and the God, Jesus, and us being included in the Godhead. Jesus wants his Father's love to be extended to us as his followers so that we are one with he and his Father. Do we understand that? Do we own that? That you are one with the God of heaven. The God who does amazing things. The God who is all powerful, as we were singing a moment ago. Jesus wants us to own that love. Why? Because he loves us. No other reason at all. We don't deserve this love. That was another. In fact, I got a pen. I'll get it out. We don't deserve this love. Yet, he loves us. Loves us so much, he died for us to be included in his Father's love. God's ways are not our own. His ways are a mystery in many respects, but his love is never a mystery. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He makes himself vulnerable to rejection by us in the same way Paul made himself vulnerable to the anger of the crowd in Philippi, despite having the power of heaven at his command. He wants us to love him for who he is and not the power he has or represents. Let's hear our gospel passage again, but this time from the Message version. I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they might be one heart and mind with us. That the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them. So they'll be as unified and together as we are, I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and loved them in the same way you've loved me. Father, I want those you gave me to be with me right where I am, so they can see my glory, the splendor you gave me, having loved me long before there ever was a world. Righteous Father, the world has never known you, but I have known you, and these disciples know that you sent me on this mission. I have made your very being known to them, who you are and what you do, and continue to make it known so that your love for me might be in them exactly as I am in them. What was that love for you, and for you, and for you? I'm going to tell you a story in a moment, which one of these apocryphal stories, but it's a great story because it illustrates the nature of that love. And it actually also brings alive what Jesus did for us that you heard about in Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. But again, it's not through our works, but through his mercy. This is a story I heard some time ago, an apocryphal story, about a 17-year-old story about what the love of God means. It's called The Room, and apologies if you've heard it before. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretch from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "Girls I have liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others, a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked, Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I Have Read. Lies I Have Told. Comfort I Have Given. Jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at. Things I have done in my anger. Things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than expected. Sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my years to fill each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked TV shows I have watched, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed not so much by the quality of the TV shows, but more by the vast time of my life I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it a stronger steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, People I Have Shared the Gospel With. The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that they hurt. They started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here, or anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I couldn't bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read everyone? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card from him. "His name shouldn't be on these cards." But there it was, written in red so rich, so dark, and so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door. There were still cards to be written. That in the filing system known as the Book of Life, Jesus covers, takes responsibility for all the awful things we have done, not just up to today, but tomorrow and every day, month, year, till the end of our individual lives. You see, Paul and Silas had come to know that love for themselves. Paul, Saul, above all else. And the way they lived and reacted to the suffering that came their way was in grateful response to such an amazing love. Now we're going to journey towards Pentecost next Sunday. Maybe it's a time to pray, reflect, fast if you can. I forgot to mention it this morning, but pray and fast a day, 2 days, whatever you can do. But spend time hungering for him and say, "Abba, Father, we want to meet you. I want to hear from you when I get to church on Sunday. I want somebody to come up with a word for me. I want to hear you through the worship, through the word, through the sermon. I just want to encounter you afresh. Because I cannot comprehend that love you have for me that wrote your signature over mine on every sin, every failure." Marvel that God wants to fill you with himself, but only if you want him. Only if you want more of him. Let everyone who hears say, "Come." Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. God's ways are not our own. We don't deserve it, his love, but he gives it to us. So as we anticipate Pentecost, let me encourage you to joyfully call out to him each day, "Father, let there be amazing and manifestation of your presence here next Sunday for me and for all the saints." Let's pray that he comes and changes us. I need to change. Maybe you need to change as well. Let's pray that he comes and does a miracle for those who, humanly speaking, are at the cusp of death, like Diane Hampton. Those who do not seem to be recovering, like Brian Rowley. Pray for them this week. Declare life over them. Let's do it. Because he's the God of the impossible. The God who loves us in ways we can't even begin to understand.